Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We pray this morning that you would speak to us from your word, the Bible. Please help us to understand your word clearly. Please help us to understand the wonderful good news and the great hope that we have because the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And we pray that you'd also help us to act responsibly in the light of this good news. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. The Scouting movement has a motto, be prepared. And the idea of the motto is that Scouts are to live responsibly. I think I only really twigged that when I understood the Scouting promise. And in my day, the Scouting promise went like this. I promised to do my duty to God and the Queen, that's how it used to begin, to help other people, and I think to keep the Scout law. And it really what it is a promise to act responsibly in all situations. Today we're thinking about the subject of Christ's return, and we're thinking, how does it affect us? I hope that as we grasp that Jesus will come again in majesty, that his return will make us fit for purpose as Christians. If you've closed your Bibles, I wonder if you could turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's on page 1188 of our church Bibles. And I think it'll help us if we have it open in front of us and if we look at the passage together. As I looked at it, I discovered that there was one theme that unites all these verses. And it's namely that when Christ returns, that his people will live with him forever. All of his people will live for him forever. So this theme is picked up, for example, in chapter 4, verse 17. That last sentence there in that verse, just have a look at it, where Paul writes, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And also in chapter 5, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, do you have a look at it, please? He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is whether we're alive or dead, that we may live together in him. And Paul wants the church to be encouraged by this. I think as Francis read it, she emphasized it. And that's really this thing about how this is the theme that links. God's people are going to be with the Lord forever. And we should be greatly encouraged by it. So what we ought to see is that really the Lord's return does two things. It should cheer us first. It will bring us comfort in verses 13 to 18. And it also challenges us, motivates us to live responsibly as Christians. 2 weeks ago we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we saw that the purpose of the second coming of Christ is to vindicate belief in Jesus. In other words, it makes sense of putting your trust in Jesus. It's a great thing to do. And it's worthwhile, and it will be seen to be worthwhile at the return of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul begins with this very cheering information about what happens to dead Christians when the Lord Jesus comes a second time. And the point, I suppose, really is this: don't be agnostic about life after death. Don't be agnostic about life after death. Have a look at verse 13, please. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. In other words, what Paul is saying is, he's saying to these Thessalonians Christians that he doesn't want them to be ignorant or unsure or uncertain or doubtful or agnostic about life after death. Now, Paul here is not saying that life after death is a comforting invention that reasonable people should mock. For what he actually says in verse 15 is that he is passing on what God has said and what the Lord has said. It's obvious that we cannot work out by observation what will happen after death. But what Paul says in verse 15 is that he writes what is according to the Lord's own word. In other words, this teaching isn't something that Paul has invented. No, it's been revealed to him. He may be picking up from something in the Gospels, maybe Matthew 24, maybe the equivalent in Luke. And Paul is acting to fill a gap in the Thessalonians' knowledge, or maybe it's a gap in yours as well. Now, although death is a dreadful thing, filling our eyes with tears and our hearts with grief, the truth about Jesus tells us that for the Christian, death is not the end. And that's why it's so cheering. We don't know exactly why Paul mentions Christ's second coming in both letters to the Thessalonians, but the book of Acts tells us that Paul and Silas and Timothy were only with the Thessalonians for perhaps as little as 6 weeks before they were thrown out. In other words, they were really quite baby Christians, not more than a month old. And what he discovers is that these Christians were enduring persecution. And some scholars, as you read the commentaries, say that maybe some of the Christians in Thessalonica have died, but we simply don't know. But it may be what Paul is trying to do to encourage and bolster the validity of following the Lord Jesus is to point out what happens to the Christian after death. And he's explaining why it's worthwhile to turn to and to trust in and to serve and to keep waiting for the Lord, even when life is really quite tough, because there is a wonderful future coming for those who do. And he doesn't want them to give up for lack of hope. And so I hope that as we look at it, this will help you. Now, what is this future? Well, in verse 13, he says that when Christians die, they fall asleep. And to fall asleep simply means that God is able to wake people who die. Waking the dead, as my mother used to say when I was making a racket, is actually beyond us. Death actually seems a permanent condition to us. But it's only a temporary one to God. He is able to wake those who have died. He's waking, because for him, death is just like falling asleep. And the reason that we believe that God will raise Christians from death is there in verse 14. Please look at it. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, the reason Christians need not fear fear that death is final is because Jesus has paid the price for our sin. He's drawn the sting of death when he died on the cross. And his atoning death is shown to be adequate to pay the price for our sin because he was raised from death. And verse 14 says that therefore the result is, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. The implication of the end of verse 14 is that when a person dies, they go to be with Christ. Very encouraging. A Christian is in a conscious relationship with Jesus. And it's in a much better place to be because there's no sin there. And it's a better place than anything this world can provide. But the key point that Paul makes is this, that when Jesus returns, God will raise the dead and give them new bodies. Please have a look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, that's Jesus, with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We sometimes fear, and it's possible that Thessalonians did, but we sometimes fear that those who die miss out. But Paul's point is that we do not worry that Christians who die will miss out. There's an interruption to earthly pleasures, but they're with Christ, which is better by far, says the New Testament. But they won't miss out when Jesus Christ returns, for as it says at the end of the verse, the dead in Christ will rise first. And it's not just going to be them who are going to be raised, but then according to verse 17, those who are still alive, after that, we who are still alive and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, in other words, what Paul is teaching is that at Christ's return, all of Christ's people, all his people, everywhere, will benefit from his return. And every one of us will have a body fit for meeting the Lord, which will be a great thing. We'll have a body in its prime, never to age. And it will be a great reunion. And Paul finishes in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. And we certainly need the encouragement, don't we? Because who else talks about life after death? Our society doesn't. The media doesn't. It's only here in the Bible. And we do need to that encouragement. Because day after day, year after year, friends, family die. And we need the reminder that death is not the end for those who put their trust in Christ. We don't face hopelessness. We may grieve, but not without hope. So this teaching about what happens after death, of course, doesn't remove grief, but it does change hopeless grief. Death for the believer is not the end. It doesn't mean that funerals are a time of celebration, but through the tears, that we may encourage one another when we face the death of those whom we love, and even as we face our fears about our own impending death. Paul doesn't want us to be unsure, doesn't want any Christian to be unsure about what happens after death. And because of Jesus, we know that God will raise the dead with new bodies, and he will not forget the living. So who would want to miss out on what God has promised? So don't entertain doubt. Don't be agnostic. When you're not sure, come back to a passage like this and read it for yourself. There is life after death if we put our trust in Jesus, a bodily life which will be glorious and fantastic. So the return of Christ cheers us in the face of death. But his return not only cheers us, it also challenges us to live responsibly now. And what Paul does in chapter 5 is really to address how we must live before Jesus returns. And I want you to go again, please, just have a look at chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is dead or alive, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. All Paul wants is actually to be shaped responsibly about this great news, so that we live responsibly now, because we've got a great future and a certain future which nothing can shake. Now, the emphasis in chapter 5, I think, comes at verse 4. Just have a look at those first three words of verse 4, where Paul says, but you brothers. And these words, so this is the emphasis. This is how the world lives, but this is what you're to do. That's what he means. So just have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here, Paul is using two illustrations about Christ's return. And the first thing tells us that the second coming will be unexpected. No thief ever gives a warning about his actions. Some of you will have been broken into. Thieves come when we don't expect them. And Paul is saying that the second coming of Jesus will be very unexpected. The second illustration about the pregnant woman tells us that Jesus' return is certain. There is a day when Jesus will come back and will judge, be the king and judge, will be the visible king and judge of the whole world. And there will be division of all humanity. And it will be, and he's saying the Lord Jesus' return will come like the labor pains to a pregnant woman. See, although we cannot predict the hour, or the day, or the month, or the year, what it's saying is Jesus will return. And while the rest of the world doesn't think the return of the Lord Jesus as God's King and Judge will happen, we Christians are to live differently. See, there's a fight to be fought and a race to be run, and there's dangers to be met, by the way, but the Lord is my light. And we want to live in the light of this coming Lord. He's going to come and bring everything. See, the rest of the world thinks that it's safe to ignore Jesus as king and judge. But Paul says that the return of the Lord Jesus, although unpredictable, is absolutely certain. So how should we live in the meantime? Well, the rest of the passage makes the point is, don't be caught out unprepared. Don't be caught out unprepared. See, if the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent, that's what the theologians talk about Jesus' return, it's certain. You know, just like we might say that the train arriving at the station is imminent, we may not be able to predict exactly when it will come, but it will arrive. So then we're to live in the light of Jesus' coming. And Paul gives us three illustrations to show how we should not be caught unprepared. And the first is in verses 4 and 5, where he says this. Do have a look at it, please. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. In verse 5, what Paul is saying, forcibly, is that the Christians are not in the dark spiritually. Christians know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We're not ignorant about God's plans, and we're not to live as if we are. And then he uses a couple more illustrations in verses 6 and 7. Do have a look at them. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. And there are two illustrations in these verses. The first is that of sleep. This is not the sleep of death, but just being sleepy, absent-minded, careless. And the second illustration of being that of being drunk. And what Paul is saying is that people in this world who don't have the hope and not looking forward to the return of Jesus live carelessly. You know, they may spend their time at work, earning money, spend their time getting fit. They may have a party and have a good time. They may watch lots of television. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But believers know that there are eternal issues to face. And there is a day of reckoning when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as King and Judge. What are we to do? Look at verse 8 and 9, please. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. That's the key thing. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does he get what he's saying? We're not to be drunk or sober. Mentally and spiritually, we are to be self-controlled. We're not to live intoxicated by the pleasures of this world. We're to stay sober. We're to focus on this great thing that is coming in when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And live today, with all its hardships, in the light of what the good things that the Lord Jesus is coming to bring. There's bound to be someone here who says, I don't really care what this part of Scripture is saying. This person might say, well, I belong to Jesus now. I'd like to live a great life and then just go to heaven and come to the new heavens and new earth. But if we think like that, what we're really saying is we're really unconcerned about being useful servants of the Lord Jesus now. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will serve the Lord joyfully then, in the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be work for us to do. It's going to be fantastic. But the issue now is, will the church be useful? Will individual Christians be useful now? I think the devil scores a major victory if through circumstances he's able just to spoil one of my days so that I am useless as a Christian. That I'm focused all on the wrong things, unable really to help others or to serve Christ now. How much more if days, weeks, months or years slip away in uselessness, failure to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because actually we live with the wrong perspective of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in majesty, in glory, to right wrongs, and this resurrection body, bringing us resurrection bodies. And Paul wants these Christians in Thessalonica, who are facing trouble, to see there's a very great reward coming. And therefore to keep sticking at it, not to be ground down as a Christian by the hardships of this life. To focus on these things that are coming. Because we have so much to rejoice over. And although there is much that makes us sad in this life and makes us grieve, there is a very great hope. And although the world invites us to share in its aimless pursuits, we are to be alert and to remain useful. Do you remember the story in Luke 19 where Jesus tells the story of a master going away and he gives 10 minas to each of the servants? And a mina, I think, is a measure of money. And some of the servants put their mina to work, some do not. And the master comes back and rewards each one. What will you be like? If we're believers, we all have the same number of hours in the day. We have the same access to God to pray through Jesus. Do we do so? Or do we actually live like unbelievers? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story where servants are given talents. One is given 10, another 5, another 1. Some use their talents and gain more, but one servant buries his talent. And when his master returns, he's treated as a fraud. What Jesus wants to alert us to is that Jesus expects us to develop our talents in his service throughout our lives. And that's really what Paul is saying, the same thing. He's asking, do we want to be useful? Does our church, St. Peter Stapenhill, want to be useful in the Lord's service? Do we pray this prayer to God our Father? O Lord, make me useful in your service regularly and often. Our faithfulness, I guess, as Christians are measured in many ways. We have obligations at home. The man who is married needs to be a faithful Christian in marriage, serving his wife. If he has children, he has obligations to his children, even if they are grown up. They'll be different from when they were small. If a person is in work, he has obligations to his employer. As a Christian, we have to work those things through. But what God is calling us to be is to be faithful too. Paul says, don't be sleepy. Don't live as if you're a drunkard, or acting as if you're in darkness spiritually and mentally. We're not like that. But he says, look, encourage one another. There's a great day coming. It's very tough now. But there's a danger that we'll all go to sleep and get distracted by the hardships that face us in this life, during our lives. When Jesus returns, there's going to be joy for the Christian. Salvation will come, and we will all be fully satisfied. So if we've put our trust in Jesus now, we have a huge privilege, and that is what awaits each one of us. But we also have responsibilities. Maybe this week, as we come up to Christmas cracker, maybe you need to be, and you're a woman here, maybe you need to think, well, who could I invite if I've not got round to them? Or maybe I need to say, if you're a woman, I need to get there, if I can, if I'm not already doing something else. Or we may need to say, well, actually, I need to be someone who's going to try and invite people or pray for the carols by candlelight service. Or maybe we'll need to say, I want to be someone who's praying for the work at St. Peter's. And there's so much that we can be involved, whether we're active or whether we are less active than we would like to be. But may it be, I think, that we heed the encouragement here in this passage. There is an enormously cheerful message about the Lord Jesus Christ's return. It's a brilliant thing. It's true for every Christian. And maybe we need to heed the challenge also to be useful in the Lord's service before he comes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the gospel you have brought us and given us a very great hope. And we recognise and confess that very often that hope is actually quite dim. We're sorry about that. We don't think about it very much. But we pray that you would increase in us an anticipation of what you're going to bring through the Lord Jesus. We pray that this Bible passage would really help us as we perhaps look at it afresh later or in these coming days. That you would really encourage us to see what is in store. We thank you for the great hope of a resurrection body, and that every believer will be raised from death, given this great hope. We pray to you for ourselves now, and we pray for ourselves as a church, that we would see what we have in store coming, and that we would live in the light of it. Forgive us, Father, when sometimes we get distracted by the things which have gone wrong. Please help us to live in a way that would actually commend you, and help us to encourage one another to live for that coming day, that on that day, that we might be commended as good and useful, good and faithful servants. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.